Our scripture passage tonight comes from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 30. John chapter 5, beginning to read in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, called in Aramaic Bethesda, having five colonnades. In these, a large number of sick was lying, blind, lame, paralyzed. And a certain man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he says to him, "Do you want to get well?" The invalid answered him, "Sir, I do not have a man who, when the water is troubled, can throw me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another goes down in front of me." Jesus says to him, "Rise, pick up your cot, and walk." And immediately the man became well, and he picked up his cot and began walking. Now it was a Sabbath on that day. The Jews, therefore, kept saying to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to carry your cot." He answered them, "The man who made me well, he said to me, 'Pick up your cot and walk.'" They ask him, "Who is the man who said, 'Pick it up and walk'?" Now the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away, a crowd being in the place. After these things, Jesus finds him in the temple complex and said to him, "See, you become well. Don't go on sinning any longer, lest something worse should happen to you." The man went off and told the Jews that Jesus was the one who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews began persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father works until the present moment, and I also am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but worse still, he was calling God his very own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "In very truth I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything from himself except what he sees the Father doing. For what things he does, these the Son also does in the same way. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these in order that you might marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and makes them alive, so also the Son makes alive whom he wants. In fact, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In very truth, I tell you, that the one who hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has everlasting life, and does not come into judgment, but is crossed over out of death into life. In very truth, I tell you, that the hour comes and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who have heard will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, in the same way also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and he has granted authority to him to carry out judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, because the hour comes in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have practiced evil to the resurrection of judgment. I am not able to do anything from myself. Even as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. Now you probably notice that you don't have any verse 4 in most of your Bibles. If you have an ESV or an NIV or something like that, you find that the last clause of verse 3 and all of verse 4, so-called, are in a footnote. And that's because the oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of John that we have do not have that material in them. They were not original in the Gospel, and that's why they're put in a footnote in your translations. But there was a popular belief to that effect of what that footnote says. You know that from verse 7, because this man who was an invalid there said, I don't have anybody when the water's troubled to throw me into the pool, and so on. That was a belief, a popular belief. Maybe it was a superstitious belief. We don't know how it arose. But in any case, there was a belief to that effect, that at some point and at various points an angel would go down and trouble the waters, and whoever dropped in first after that would become well. So, in any case, it all started at the Pool of Bethesda here, north of the Temple Mount. But in John 5, it's not an angel that stirs things up, it's Jesus who stirs things up. Kind of reminds me of the way my father would react sometimes when I was a smaller boy at home. I would be doing maybe something that wasn't disobedient that required corporal punishment, which was well dealt out, but just sort of creating, I don't know, mayhem, like the commercial from Allstate Insurance on TV, that sort of thing, except not that extreme. But Pop had a fellow pastor he knew, who I can't tell his name because it could be conceivably, possibly by some twist of fate, that there are living descendants of his that might have somebody near them in South Carolina. You know, I won't tell you his name. I'll give another name, Walter McFadden. We'll call him that. But you know how churches are. Sometimes there are churches who destroy and wreak havoc on ministers. But there are also ministers who can wreak havoc on churches. Well, Walter McFadden was sort of one like that. And apparently my dad knew that everywhere Walter McFadden went as a pastor, it wouldn't be too long before there was trouble. It just seemed to go that I guess Walter McFadden had to move a good bit probably because of that. So if I got into scrapes and I was creating a little bit of mayhem or drop something or spill something or just create kind of a pattern of trouble, my dad would say in exasperation, "You're just like Walter McFadden, trouble everywhere you go." Well, it's not quite what you say about Jesus, but in a sense it is. It's almost as if, well, there's trouble everywhere Jesus goes. He seems to stir things up, and he does it here. Now, as we come to John 5, though, let's just keep our eyes on Jesus and ask of the text, what are we to see of him here? I mean, if you have to do anything and you have to punt, you can't do much better than that. What's it telling us about Jesus? And so, number one, here, you see Jesus wades into such bleak hopelessness. Verses 1 to 7, Jesus wades into such bleak hopelessness. It's a real place there. It's Bethesda, these pools north of the Temple Mount and so on. It's interesting that John says there is, by the sheep gate, a pool and so on. It's as if he's saying maybe that it's still there. Maybe he was writing. Scholars debate this. is he saying it was still there when he was writing? Or is he just saying that there is, in the sense that there once was, maybe no more, but there it was there? But some would say, well, when he says there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, it may indicate that John was writing this before AD 70 and before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. That perhaps the Gospel of John's earlier than a lot of people think it is. It's a debated point and so on. But you notice what he meets here in verse 5 is just an extreme case. A man had been there 38 years in his sickness. Really, he was an invalid, apparently paralyzed and so on. And 38 years. And you notice that he seemed to take the particular interest of Jesus. I don't know what to do with this, but in verse 6, the pronoun him is emphatic. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he'd been a long time there, he saw him. Jesus doesn't just see a crowd. Jesus just doesn't see a mob. He sees persons. Jesus saw him. They say, I don't know exactly what to do with that, except Jesus seems to deal in the Gospel of John with individuals, doesn't he? And someone has said, you've got Nicodemus in John 3 at the beginning. You've got the woman of Samaria at the beginning of John 4. You've got the official in Capernaum at the end of John 4, whose son needs to be healed and so on. And now in John 5, you have this particular man. Jesus saw him. Now, I just want you to notice what you have as Jesus, or what you hear as Jesus says, do you want to become well? Last of verse 6. And he gives this answer, sir, I don't have a man who, when the water is troubled, can throw me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another goes down in front of me. Could he move, being apparently paralyzed? Apparently he could crawl. Apparently he could scrape along somehow and so on. They would make some effort and so on. When the popular belief was that when the water was troubled, you wanted to get it. Whoever got in first got benefit and so on. It was so hopeless. I don't have anyone. And hopeless despair. He couldn't conceive of any thing beyond the narrow focus of what his own expectations were. Now, though Jesus wades into such bleak hopelessness, I just want you to notice that. I'll just make this observation about it. This sort of tells you, doesn't it, that your condition does not scare Jesus away. Sometimes we shy away from folks in deep trouble, don't we? We say, oh, I wouldn't know what to say, assuming that we have to say something. But you see, Jesus is not gun shy because you're in such pathetic circumstances. He doesn't stay away from you because of that. Jesus wades into such bleak hopelessness. Now, second, notice that Jesus is no prisoner of a rigid methodology. Sorry to put it in such a stodgy way, but we'll try to explain it. We'll begin at verses 8 and 9. Jesus is no prisoner of a rigid methodology. Now, notice with this man, notice that there's no faith, or there's no demand for faith. Jesus did ask him, do you want to become well? But there's no requirement that he believe that Jesus can make him well. Jesus simply gives the word. What Jesus says takes place, verse 9, and the man is picking up his mat and beginning to walk. But there's no call to faith. There's just that query of desire. Do you want to become well? But there's nothing like you have in certain other texts, like Mark 9 and verses 22 and 23. You remember that's a situation in Mark 9 where Jesus comes back from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples, most of the majority of them, had been down there, and there was a man who had a young lad there who had apparently an evil spirit, and the evil spirit apparently brought on seizures and so on and tried to destroy him. He was in great distress, and he asked Jesus' disciples to cast out the evil spirit, and they couldn't do it and so on, and he's just at the end of his tether, and he says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, please help us," and so on. And Jesus shot it right back in his face, quote, "If you can, all things are possible to the one who believes." And so the man is again at the end of his tether, and he says, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus intervenes. But their faith was important there. Faith was important. Go back further to Mark 5. Faith was important there. Here's this woman who has some problem with her menstrual cycle, and she bleeds apparently constantly. And of course, she would be ritually unclean because of that, and she isn't to be out among people, etc. But she says, "If I just touch his garment, I'll be made well." Now, she didn't have any promise from heaven. She didn't read that in the Bible and that sort of thing. This is something that she came to believe, apparently from the reputation of Jesus and his healing work and so on, that if she did that, she would be made well. And so she goes out, and here she is, bumping up against other people in the crowd and making them unclean, unknown to them, perhaps. And she does reach and able to grab hold of Jesus' edge of his robe and so on. And she is complete. She felt in her body that she was cured. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" You remember, he flushed her out. Well, he had to, you might say. If he hadn't, he didn't want her to go off thinking there's some kind of magic in her clothes, in his clothes. He didn't want her to think that there's some that kind of mix of superstition that was there in her faith. So he flushed her out and he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Was your faith underneath all of that? Faith was important. At the same time, Jairus was standing there, and he must have been going out of his gourd because his little daughter was near to death, and he had come to ask Jesus to come make her well and so on. And then he gets a message right then during that delay that says, "Your daughter's died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? What can anybody do? She's dead." And Jesus said to Jairus, what? "Don't be afraid. Only go on believing." Believing was important. But it's not here. It's not like Jesus said, "Well, I can help you out, but you have to really, really believe. Start pumping it up." No, 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 no. No mention of faith here. That's just a benefit conveyed. Only apart from whether there's faith there or not. And, of course, there's no gratitude here, seemingly. We can't be sure because we may not have all the details and so on, but there's no expression of gratitude from the man. And, indeed, when he has this encounter with the Jewish leadership and so on, which is what the Jews usually means in the Gospel of John, the Jewish leadership, he didn't know, first of all, who it was that had made him well. And Jesus, after he found him in the temple, in verse 14, he knew who it was. So what's he do? He goes off and tells the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. And you can understand that in a way. He didn't want the Jews on his back bugging him. But it's kind of thoughtless in a way. He probably knew that they were hostile over this matter, and here he is putting Jesus in the gun sights of the Jews, as it were. That's not exactly a matter of gratitude, in a way. There's not that here. And there's apparently no piety necessarily in this man. You notice in verse 14, when Jesus speaks to him in the temple, he says, "Don't go on sinning any longer, lest something worse should happen to you." I've told you before from this pulpit, that's a very solemn word, isn't it? Jesus is saying there is something worse than 38 years of helpless paralysis. You don't have to be a scientist to figure out what he's saying. Now, but you notice that Jesus apparently is saying and assuming, implying, that his previous illness and invalidism apparently was the result of a previous pattern of sin. Is that always the case? No, Jesus didn't say it was. We don't have to go through all this, do we? You've been through the series on Job from Dr. Thomas. You know it's that there's no, just because you have suffering, that it doesn't mean that that's in direct proportion or a result of some particular sin. John 9, I know, counters that. We may get to that eventually. But here, this is John 5, not John 9. And here Jesus is saying that this fellow apparently did have his condition because of some pattern of sin. And now that Jesus has healed him, he says, now don't go on sinning any longer, lest something worse happen to you. Jesus is one who knows. It's interesting that you may be curious about, well, what sin was it? Jesus doesn't tell you because you don't need to know. Yeah. Now, in any case, apparently his sin in some way was linked with his deplorable condition. And so now he has an opportunity to show repentance by the way he lives from this point on. But here you go. John 5, 1 to 14 or 15. Jesus finds him. Jesus heals him. Jesus warns him. No mention about faith or anything like that. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, that's not the way Jesus always worked. We've just gone through some other examples where faith, for example, was very important in the whole matter of his performing a miracle of healing. But Jesus isn't a prisoner of a rigid methodology. Jesus has various ways of doing his work, and we make a mistake when we try to put Jesus in a straitjacket and say, Jesus always works this way with you. Don't make Jesus boring. Don't think that he always does it the same way. He has multiple methods. You really get into trouble if you think that the same pattern has to be repeated all the time. I told you probably before about that situation at Missionary Ridge when the Army of the Cumberland, I think it was, of the Federal forces, was assaulting Missionary Ridge that the Confederates held. And they had something to prove because they had failed miserably before. And they had been given an order to take the rifle pits and so on that the Confederates held at the base of the ridge and perhaps partway up. And so they did assault those. But then they didn't stop. They just kept going. I mean, up, you don't attack up a slope like that and up a ridge like that. But they did. They just kept going. They didn't stop. And it apparently overwhelmed and so on the Confederates holding the ridge that they themselves deserted and left their position, and the Federals had Missionary Ridge conquered. And so General Phil Sheridan, when he got up to the top, decided to engage in a little celebration, and he hopped on one of the Confederate cannon and rode it like a horse, twirling his cap and so on. Well, General Charles Harker thought, a brigadier, thought that if the commanding general could horse around like that, there was no reason why he couldn't. And so he did the same thing, right? It's only the problem that General Harker's horse had been fired very recently, and he scorched his backside so badly that he couldn't sit on his literal horse for 2 weeks. You see, there's a danger in thinking you have to always have it just the same way. No, no, no. And you can make an error of judgment with Jesus if you think that he always operates the same way. No, that's why you have some of this detail in the Gospels. Don't make Jesus boring. Don't imagine he's confined to one pattern of working. And this tells you something more, by the way, I think, when you see Jesus' variety in the way he works. This should scare some of you. For you can't predict how Jesus will come after you. You see, if Jesus wants to get you, he will. But the funny thing is that you don't know what angle he'll take when he comes after you. So if you haven't come to Jesus yet, you might be a little dismayed because he has all kinds of ways that he can get to you. And you'll probably never see it coming. So Jesus is no prisoner of a rigid methodology. Now, third, notice that the text says to us that Jesus is not above making stumbling blocks for you. We're looking here at the last of verse 9 through verse 16. Jesus is not above making stumbling blocks for you. Now, the last of verse 9 kind of brings a little thud to this whole healing episode. It says, now it was a Sabbath on that day. And you know, you wonder, I don't know, but did Jesus want to press this issue? Did Jesus want to bring this out right in front of these Jewish leaders? It seemed to have been a practice of his. In verse 16, it says, talks about Jesus was doing. It's a continuous text, a continuous tense. It's not what he did just once or occasionally, but he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He apparently made kind of a practice of it. So maybe he was trying to force the issue. I don't know. What we do know is that at the Pool of Bethesda that Sabbath day, there was a need. And Jesus didn't think that there needed to be a delay in order to bring help for that need. And so he healed the man. And of course, in line with Jewish tradition, the Jews said to the man who was healed, verse 10, it's the Sabbath. And it is not lawful for you to carry your mat. I'd translated that cot, but it's really mat. It means something like a straw mattress of some sort would be very light and so on. But it's not lawful for you to carry your mat. That's working on the Sabbath and so on. He wasn't breaking, when they say it's not lawful, he wasn't breaking any Old Testament or scriptural law. I know you can go back to Jeremiah 17, and you can go back to Nehemiah 13, where it talks about carrying burdens on the Sabbath day, etc. But in those contexts, it was carrying burdens in the sense of bringing them in, say, to Jerusalem in order to engage in commercial business transactions. That was verboten by the fourth commandment. But this is a mat. He's not transgressing biblical law. What's he transgressing? Well, he's transgressing the pile of extra tradition that the Jews had put on to Old Testament law. Yeah, not to work on the Sabbath day. Well, you have to define what work is. Well, what's work? Well, work can involve carrying a burden. Well, what's a burden? Well, then you have to define what a burden is. And it can get kind of picky. If you go to the Mishnah, which was, provisions of the Mishnah probably were in effect earlier. I think it was codified maybe about 80, 200, but these provisions were probably in effect during the Jesus time here. In the Mishnah, you have 39 kinds of work that the Jews specified. Like what? Well, sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing or beating or dyeing it, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, loosening a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, etc., etc., writing two letters, erasing in order to write two letters, putting out a fire, lighting a fire, striking with a hammer, taking anything from one domain into another, which was what this man was doing. He was carrying something from one place, the Pool of Bethesda, to wherever he was going. And that's verboten. You know, it was this load of extra tradition regarding which they were saying it is not lawful for you to carry your mat. Now, notice the focus that these fellows show in verses 11 and 12, because he said to them, "The one who made me well told me to pick up my mat and walk." And notice their response. What did they say? Did they say, "The one who made you well, you mean you've been healed? You mean you're one of those fellows that was back there at the pool? How did..." No. What did they say? They said nothing about being made well. They said, "Who told you to pick it up and carry it?" That's their focus. Who told you to violate our tradition that we've laid down? That was all their focus. Very revealing. That shows you their opposition then certainly to Jesus. That's what they meant. He's doing these things on the Sabbath in defiance of our fine-tuned rules that we've laid on this whole matter. Now, interesting, the focus, the fixation they have on that. Well, sometimes we do that. Gordon Borer, who co-authored a book on worship a few years back, tells of a situation in their family. They were living in Michigan at the time, and this was when Gordon, I guess, was a lad. And they prevailed upon his dad to take the family. It wasn't exactly in the direct route that they were to go, but to take a kind of a side trip by the Grand Canyon so that they could see it. So they did, and they got out, and they were oohing and awing. They were just overwhelmed with the color, the texture, the grandeur, the mighty Colorado River looking like a miniature stream and so on down there, all of that. But Gordon said that his father looked at it and said, "What a wasteland. You can't grow any corn there." That's because he was a farmer that was really raised in West Virginia and used to be behind a plow trying to eke out a living and so on. And his view was not aesthetics, but pragmatics. It was not beauty, but utility. And as far as he was concerned, that was just a waste. That was his focus. And that's the way these Jewish leaders are. He has defied our Sabbath rules. And that's all they can think of. And because of that, then, they think that they can dismiss Jesus. Verse 16, "Therefore the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." They could write him off. They could dismiss him because this is how he regarded their Sabbath rules. Now, we're going to make a mistake here if we think that our stumbling blocks over Jesus have to do with the Sabbath. I'll bet they don't. That's light years away from what some of you have probably with Jesus. But you have stumbling blocks. Perhaps some of you have stumbling blocks with Jesus. As I say, they're a long way away from the Sabbath. But it may be something else for you that you're just fixated on and you've never let go of. What might be your excuse for dismissing Jesus? Well, your stumbling block might be one that J.B. Phillips once mentioned in one of his books, the unanswered prayer. There was a time, perhaps, when you were begging the Lord about a matter. Maybe your son was ill, And you were assiduously at the throne of grace, begging the Lord to spare him and to restore him. And you, well, he didn't. He died. And your prayer was unanswered. And if anyone asks you about it, that's what you tell them. You say, you know, there was a time when I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and Christ did an answer. He let me down, and I've never forgotten it. And you think that because of that, you have license to dismiss Jesus. It's been a stumbling block. Or might not be Jesus himself, might be his people. You know, I was in this church and so on, and we were having some difficulties and some troubles and so on, and it was the church that failed. Somehow the people, they were just too uncaring. They didn't seem, well, it could be true. You've seen things like that and so on, but you hold on to that. And you say, if that's what Jesus' people are like, and when I was in desperate need there, and somehow they just didn't seem to get involved with me. Ever since that, you know, I've just left it behind. I don't want anything to do with the church. I don't want anything to do with Christ, etc., etc. I've just walked away from that. And you know, the interesting thing about that is that you cherish that stumbling block assiduously, because it seems to give you an excuse to go on dismissing Jesus. Oh, Jesus may make stumbling blocks for you. Now, there's a fourth matter here, if I can press your patience. Notice that you find in Jesus far more than you ever imagined. Verses 17 to 30. You find in Jesus far more than you ever imagined. Now, Jesus seems to take the lead in pushing the envelope, as we sometimes say, just a little bit further. Notice verses 17 and 18. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until the present moment, and I also am working." You see how he places himself on the same level as his Father. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but worse still, he was claiming God as his very own Father, making himself equal with God." You want to know how to interpret Jesus' claims? Look at how the Jews react to them, and you'll understand. He was making himself equal with God. He wasn't calling God our Father who's in heaven, or my Father, and he just said, "My Father." He was claiming him as his very own Father in a way that he was on an equality with God, and the Jews' radar picked that up. They were right in what they were divining Jesus is saying. Now, Jewish opinion, it's interesting. We don't have time to go into it, but on Genesis 2:2-3, where it talks about God rested on the seventh day from all his work in creating. And so, you know, you have this little debate about, well, if God rests on the seventh day, who keeps the universe running? Well, obviously God has to do that. So apparently God works on the Sabbath, yet without breaking the Sabbath law. It seems as if Jesus is claiming that same activity now. I also am working in the similar way. And the Jews, of course, get the point in verse 18. He was making himself equal with God. You find in Jesus far more than you ever imagined. Equal with God. Now, you notice as the argument goes on, we can't go into it a lot, that Jesus is essentially saying, it's not like the Son is in competition with the Father. We work together, verses 19 and 20. And the Father will show the Son, he says in verse 20, will show the Son greater works than these. Like healing a paralytic who's been paralyzed for 38 years. He'll show him greater works than these that you may marvel. What are those greater works? What explains verses 21 to 29? One of them is life-giving and the other is judgment. Two greater works that Jesus will do that the Father has committed to him. There are more. There's more. You find in Jesus far more than you ever imagined. What about this life-giving and judgment? These two greater works are intertwined as you go through verses 21 to 29. The one is life-giving. You see that in verse 21. So also the Son makes alive whom he wants, just as the Father does, so on. And it's a life or a making alive that happens already in the present time, verses 25 to 26. You notice what Jesus says in verse 25. Very truth, I tell you that the hour comes and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and those who have heard shall live. He's talking about the present time. It could be explained perhaps a little bit from verse 24 when Jesus says, the one who hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has, present tense, eternal life. Eternal life is the life of the age to come. But this one has it already. Already I make him alive. And he has crossed out of death into life. So there's a present tenseness about the life-giving that Jesus gives. And in verses 28 and 29, there's also a final sense in which Jesus makes alive at the resurrection of life and of judgment when he raises both from the dead. So that's one aspect. Jesus' greater work is that he makes alive both now and at the last. And then there's also the work of judgment. For instance, verses 22 and 23. The Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment to the Son. Then notice verse 23a. In order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. To give the same worship and honor and praise to the Son as they give to the Father, that was the Father's deliberate purpose in committing all judgment to the Son. And then in verse 27 he says, and by the way, he commits this judgment to the Son because he is the Son of Man. What's going on there? I think he's referring to Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 is one who appears. And it's interesting that it calls him the Son of Man because he's in contrast to those governments and powers that were raised before who are all described in terms of beasts in chapter 7. But here's one who's the Son of Man, apparently a human figure. But then you notice in Daniel 7:14, and you don't need to turn there, it says he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Some of your translations will say served him, but it's a serving that means worship. So the Son of Man is also divine. He's human, he's divine, he's the one to whom judgment has been committed. He is this final king from Daniel 7. So this is Jesus. Jesus is a life giver and judge whom the Father wants you to honor with equal honor. The greater works show that he's the greater person than they ever imagined. Now, can I press one more thing on you? You find in Jesus far more than you ever imagined. And here, it's in a doctrinal sense, right? That he's equal with the Father. That he's the life giver and the judge, etc. More than they imagined. But this is not only true in a doctrinal sense, but Christian believers know that it's true in an experiential sense, that you find in Jesus far more than you ever imagined. Haven't you found it to be so in Christian experience? Some of it is that you come to see who Jesus is doctrinally and so on. That's when you become a Christian. If you don't believe he is who he says he is, you're not going to be a Christian. But so you come to see him as equal with the Father and so on, and to be honored in the same way the Father is honored. But as you go along with Jesus, you find in him more than you ever imagined experientially. We're that way sometimes, you know. I think sometimes you know something factually, but it doesn't enter into your operational guts as far as the way you sense it and so on. I think, for example, of the way sometimes we evaluate people as we move along in life. I think of my mother-in-law, for example. I knew from the time Barbara and I were married of what had happened in her previous life. And I think I appreciated it to a certain degree. But the last number of years, and Mom's been gone now for some years, but now I look back at that and I marvel at it. There was far more going on than I ever, I think, imagined, and it took me years to appreciate it. I knew the facts. You go to that graveyard and outside of town, in western Kansas town, and there are three graves there beside where she and her second husband are buried. The first grave was her first husband. He was kicked by a mule in the farm, and it was fatal. He died. And then there's a three-year-old boy. Apparently it was leukemia, and he's buried there. And some years went by, and another son, he was 18 at this point, and he was electrocuted on a farm accident, and all three are buried there. And apparently it was in the wake of that last episode that Dad and Mom Heron came to faith in Christ and so on. And I know that, and I knew that. But then, you know, I reflect on that later, and then it finally begins to strike me, I think with the appreciation that I need. Here was a very quiet lady. She wasn't brash. She had an eighth grade education, but took prizes in handwriting and spelling. But she came to faith in Jesus, and she had all kinds of tragedy in that life, and she went on believing in him. And I just find that sometimes kind of overwhelming, because we have found evidence that there was a hospital stay. She did need some help after all of that. But just a quiet faith that went on believing in a Savior in the face of all she had been through. And somehow it comes to you in a fresh way. And you have an appreciation that you hadn't imagined before. Well, that's sort of it. You remember several weeks ago, I said to you, mentioned to you Dr. A.J. Gossip from Great Britain in about the early part of the 20th century, and that he had given the illustration, or had alluded to something that happened in the 1600s in Scotland when a thug of the king had shot John Brown had blown his brains out with his pistol and then turned to his wife and said, "What do you think of your teacher now?" And she said, I've always thought so much of him, and I think even more of him now. And Dr. Gossip used that in a sermon after his wife died, and he was preaching again. He alluded to that, and he said that was true. He said, "I always thought much of the Christian faith, but I think much more of it now, much more." And that's the way it is with Jesus. As you come to see more and more of him, not just doctrinally, but experientially, you find in Jesus more than you ever imagined. You find that his grace is far stronger than you thought it was. You find that his compassion is far warmer than you imagine. You find that his ways are far wiser than you could comprehend. And you find that his beauty is far lovelier than you ever thought before. Well, Jesus didn't get a good reaction here particularly, except at one point, and that's in verse 20, where he said, "The Father loves the Son." Well, there's your model. No matter what others think of him, if the Father loves the Son, shouldn't you as well? Let us pray. Now, O Lord Jesus Christ, how we give you thanks that there is such a freshness about you. In fact, you seem to set out deliberately to delight your people. And so many of us have to join the hymn writer in simply saying to you, "Oh, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord." And we thank thee that we have to do that. Amen.